So today we want to talk to you about a well-known Bible story. This is not a fictional story, but an actual account showing divine providence by God. The events were overruled by the Heavenly Father because they were to picture something for us, something that we can use in our walk. Before we talk about this story, we want to comment on the Middle East. Needless to say, the Middle East has been in the news lately. The Arab world seems to be in convulsions. The people are protesting against their dictators and the autocracy that they live under. On the surface, this seems good. Although the West was reticent at first to jump on board with the people in favor of supporting the established regimes of Libya, Egypt, and Iran, they now seem to have shifted their policy. While on the surface, this all seems good, scriptures tell us otherwise. The scriptures tell us that Israel will lose her lovers. The scriptures tell us that Gog and Magog, or Gog of Magog, will be against her. The scriptures tell us that the Arab world will go against her. This is scripture. It will happen, but do current events show that it is beginning to happen now? We think they do. Carolyn Glick, a writer for the Jerusalem Post, made some interesting observations that we would like to share with you. She mentions that the Pew Research Group did a recent poll in 2009. This is just a few years ago. What did it show? It showed the following. 95% of Egyptians, 97% of Jordanians and Palestinians, and 98% of Lebanese expressed very unfavorable opinions towards Jews. Three-quarters of Turks, Pakistans, and Indonesians also expressed hostile views towards Jews. It seems that this deep hatred of the Jews is developing just as it did prior to World War II. Let's look at Tunisia. This country certainly was in the forefront of the news. They are tired of living in an autocratic regime. Will this help the Jew? In Tunisia, until the end of the French colonial rule in 1956, the Tunisian Jewish community numbered 100,000 members. But like all Jewish communities in the Arab world, the advent of Arab nationalism in the mid-20th century forced the overwhelming majority of Tunisian Jews to leave the country. Today, with only between 1,500 and 3,000 members left, Tunisia's tiny Jewish community is among the largest in the Arab world. However, it is under attack. Many, if not most of the Jews, want to leave. Let's look at Iraq. Following the establishment of Israel in 1948, the Iraqi government revoked the citizenship of the country's Jews, forced them to flee, and stowed their property down to their wedding rings. The expropriated property of Iraqi Jewry is valued at over $4 billion. A once thriving Jewish community is virtually non-existent today. Recently, a report was given on TV in Israel on the status of Jewish graves. It seems like even Jewish graves are being attacked throughout the Arab world. The hatred runs this deep. Of course, Iran is a prime example of this. Iranian President Ahmadinejad ordered Esther's and Mordecai's graves destroyed. The Iranian media followed up Ahmadinejad's edict with a campaign claiming that Esther and Mordecai were responsible for the murder of 175,000 Iranians. Actually, this number is not totally off the wall. According to the Book of Esther, it certainly was over 75,000, but throughout the Persian Empire. As we can see, this problem is all-pervasive. Many in Israel recognize this. Carolyn Glick quotes Professor Robert Weistris from the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. He says this about the situation. Throughout the Arab and Muslim world, genocidal anti-Semitic propaganda is all-pervasive. The ubiquity of the hate and prejudice exemplified by this hardcore anti-Semitism undoubtedly exceeds the demonization of earlier historical periods, whether the Christian Middle Ages, the Spanish Inquisition, the Dreyfus Affair in France, or the Judeophobia of Tsarist Russia. The only comparable example would be that of Nazi Germany, which ultimately culminated in the Holocaust. Even many in the United States are blaming Israel for a lack of Middle East peace. Just recently, the Los Angeles Times condemned Israel and not the Palestinians when four members of the Fogel family were murdered in their home by Palestinian invaders. They reasoned that the Fogel family, as settlers, was living in a compound on ground that did not belong to them. The implied logic says that they brought it upon themselves as illegal settlers on Palestinian land. The world and many in the U.S. want Israel to give up their land and return to the 1949 indefensible borders. If we didn't have the scriptures to support us, this would be very depressing as we see society crumbling. We do have scriptures that are filled with God's precious promises. We know that God can take evil and turn it into good. It does not happen overnight, but it will happen. Based on this, I thought it would be a good time to look at the story of Esther. Also, as mentioned earlier, Ahmadinejad recently gave an order to destroy the tombs of Esther and Mordecai. How fitting to look at the story of Esther in the light of all of this. Before we start, I'd like to mention that Brother David Rice recently talked also about the book of Esther. In fact, we very much liked his analysis and interpretation. Our thoughts today will be slightly different from his, because they will be based on the thoughts of Brother Robert Seclemian. One of the key differences concerns Mordecai. What does he represent? Does Mordecai represent the Holy Spirit or the ancient worthies? This difference teaches me something. My takeaway is that it is hard interpreting types. We cannot be too emphatic if there are differences. And oftentimes we can get a blessing by discussing our various viewpoints. In any case, we are all in agreement with the basic theme or point of the story. The main point with all our examination is that we see a great outcome in this story. A great outcome for us, mankind, and the nation of Israel. Let's begin with an overview. This account shows God's plan of salvation for the church, Israel, and mankind. It shows the three Bible ages that we call the Jewish, Gospel, and Millennial Age. The story shows the critical development of the church during the Gospel Age. Without this development, there would be no Millennial Age. Lastly, it shows the final glorious outcome where mankind is finally blessed with salvation. Israel is no longer hated but loved. Satan is destroyed. Mankind lives happily ever after. Let's see how the story of Esther portrays all this. In a story, you have a cast of characters. The characters involved are a protagonist and an antagonist. Our protagonist is Esther, and Haman is our antagonist. King Ahasuerus of Persia is key in the outcome of this story. Mordecai, the cousin of Esther, is our last character of importance. Mordecai is a key supporting character. Before we begin, we have a note of caution. When we look at types and pictures in the Bible, sometimes the types are not perfect fits given the fact that we are dealing with imperfect men and women. In analyzing these things, we have to give this consideration and make allowances. This is certainly the case with King Ahasuerus, the Persian king. We feel that he pictures our Lord despite his shortcomings. We feel this way for several reasons. First of all, he was a great worldwide ruler of the Persian Empire, ruling over 127 countries. And we read this in the very first verse of Esther. Esther 1:1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. His name had a very interesting meaning. It meant Lion King. Our Lord will certainly be a worldwide ruler known as the Lion King. Revelation 5:5 calls Jesus the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Psalms tells us he will definitely be an autocratic ruler, especially in the beginning. Today's autocracies are feared because too much power in the hands of a few always leads to evil. The new autocracy will be different. The purpose of this rulership is to establish justice and righteousness on this earth in place of evil, sin, and corruption. And Psalms says this, Psalms 2, verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26, also tells us about the greatness and purpose of our Lord as the Lion King. We read, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." The enemies of righteousness will be destroyed. Going back to our story, this Persian king had a great banquet that lasted many days, 180 days, about 6 months. At the end, the king decided to conclude the activities with a 7-day feast. I'm sure there were strategic reasons for this festival. In reality, kings had a very high-risk job, and they needed to keep everybody in their government happy if they wanted to live. I'm sure there was a hidden agenda behind this festival. Of course, the king had a queen, Queen Vashti. She was also conducting a banquet in parallel with the king. Her banquet was only for women, since men and women were separated in public functions according to custom. And it's interesting that this tradition is maintained in various degrees throughout the Arab world today. The queen was very beautiful. In fact, her Persian name means beautiful. The king asked her to come to his banquet because he wanted to show her beauty to the people and government officials. She rejected this invitation, probably for good reason, but this is not the point of our story. The point is the fact that she rejected the offer to be with the king. Needless to say, the king was distraught. Because of this, he rejects the queen. A call goes throughout the empire to search for a replacement. Replacement candidates are found. They are given a year to prepare themselves before a final selection is made. After a year, through God's providence, a Jew by the name of Esther was chosen. The other candidates received a consolation prize, so to speak. They were taken to a second house and allowed to live in the king's royal domain. At this point, we want to bring out a lesson. Our first lesson concerns Queen Vashti. From this we learn that if the Lord invites anyone to put on the royal robe of Christ's righteousness and appear before the great king in beauty of character as his bride, such an invitation should not be refused. It should be considered a great honor and obeyed eagerly and promptly. Those contemplating consecration should think about this. However, the lesson runs deeper than this. We should also remember, if not obedient, any one of us can be rejected through our own neglect. Jesus said, "Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man can take thy crown." This is a very sobering thought. Let's be obedient to our Lord and Master, so that you can receive your crown. Besides a personal lesson for us, Queen Vashti represents Israel. Natural Israel rejected the offer that was presented to her. She did not want to be identified with our Lord. She rejected him and the special opportunity to be associated with him. Our Lord tells us this in a parable, and we'll read Matthew 22:8. "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.'" This is natural Israel. Because of their rejection, the call goes out to the Gentiles to become spiritual Israelites. Israel loses the opportunity of exclusive favor. But her blindness will be lifted when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, as Paul mentions in Romans chapter 11. Israel was like Queen Vashti. She was beautiful on the outside, but lacking on the inside. True beauty comes from the heart. It is not outward show. Jesus' words are very penetrating on this concerning the scribes and the Pharisees. And we'd like to read his words. They're found in Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. As a nation, they were disobedient to the heavenly vision. They missed the opportunity to become spiritual Israel, the bride of Christ. They rejected Christ, and he rejected them. With this, we see the significance of the divorce of Vashti and the command of Ahasuerus to call for beautiful virgins from all over the world that he might select a bride. In our story, the virgins had a year of preparation and training before they were selected or brought before the king. During this time, everything they needed to make them attractive was furnished to them. They were given special food from the king's own table and perfume to anoint themselves. This year of preparation corresponds to the gospel age. It is a finite time whereby individuals can prepare themselves to be the bride of Christ. We do not do this alone, for it would be impossible. We need help. Esther received help from the king's custodian, Haggai. Haggai took a liking to Esther and wanted her to be successful. In our case, our God, through our Lord, gives us everything that we need to be successful overcomers. They want us to be successful, just like Haggai helped Esther in her endeavor. The key to our success is developing inner beauty. We call this the beauty of character. We do not want the beauty of Queen Vashti. So Esther left her father's house and went into the house of the king. We do the same thing when we consecrate. We leave the house of Adam to be in a new house. We leave our earthly hopes and ambitions for new hopes and ambitions. The words of Psalms points this out, Psalms 45, verses 10 and 11. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him. Esther is selected as queen. Her companions that were rejected do not return home, but are allowed to live in the royal domain in another house. What would her companions represent to us? I heard someone say the great company. That's correct. We feel that they do represent the great company. Through God's mercy, he makes arrangements so that they are rewarded, but to a lesser degree. As we know, this is not an easy process for the great company. Our story does not show this difficult process whereby these or those of the great company are made worthy to be with our Lord. But other scriptures point out that the great company must be forced to complete their sacrifice, and then they will sit before the throne instead of on the throne. It is interesting that Esther becomes queen in chapter 2. However, there are 10 chapters in this book. The rest of the book records some very interesting events concerning Esther, Haman, and Mordecai. The outcome of these events is glorious. We will jump ahead to this glorious outcome. The outcome pictures the end of the millennial age, when all enemies are destroyed and righteousness reigns supreme on this earth. How does this happen? This is the interesting part in the story of Esther. After Esther is crowned queen, the stage has to be set for future pictures and lessons. This happens when Mordecai discovers a plot to kill the king. He tells Esther, and the plot is exposed. The plotters lose their life. Mordecai's role is seemingly forgotten. He receives no reward at this time. Haman enters the picture. Haman is our antagonist, as we said earlier. Haman is a prideful man seeking honor and prestige at any cost. He fitly represents Satan and all who come under his influence. In this way, Haman could represent the powers that want to destroy Israel. In our story, Haman hates Mordecai and the Jews. As a consequence of this hatred, he gets the king to issue an edict to have all the Jews killed on the 13th of the Persian month. This edict was not confined to just the capital of the empire, but was issued in all 127 provinces. To us, this shows that the world's hatred of Israel will not abate in the near term, but intensify. At some future point, she loses her lovers, and all will be against her. Going back to the Esther account, this is a very dire situation for the Jews. It is an impending Holocaust on a grand scale. Mordecai has a plan. He realizes that Esther, being a queen, was through divine providence. He realizes that God will save them, but they have to act. They cannot sit being paralyzed with fear. Mordecai talks Esther into doing something. At first, she was reluctant, knowing full well that her intervention could mean her death. She rose to the occasion. This is a great lesson for us. Sometimes we are reluctant to do something, like maybe witness. We have to rise to the occasion. Mordecai told Esther, if you don't, God would find some other means. His hand is not too short. If he does find another means, you will lose your life. The lesson is clear with us. The lesson is that we have to live up to our responsibilities. Whatever the Lord has given to us, if not, those responsibilities will be taken from us. In Esther's case, she wins over the king by having two dinners. As they say, the way to the man's heart is through his stomach. The sisters are chuckling over that. Besides Esther preparing two wonderful dinners, the king also mentions, or remembers by God's divine overruling, the incident concerning the assassination plot that was thwarted by Mordecai. This is where we see God's irony at work, through the events with the king and Haman. Before the second dinner, the king asked Haman how he should honor an important man in his kingdom. Haman only thought about himself. He naturally assumed that the king was talking about him. He told the king that this man should be lavished and put on a horse as a public spectacle. The king wholeheartedly agreed. The king said to Haman, "Go and do this for Mordecai." This irony doesn't stop here. Not only did he hate Mordecai, but he was building gallows 80 feet high to hang Mordecai. Needless to say, his plans to hang Mordecai were put on hold. Isn't this the case with modern day Israel? The plans of her enemies are put on hold. They can't accomplish what they want. Eventually, their plans will totally backfire. At Esther's second dinner with the king, along with Haman, who is also present, she exposes Haman for his evilness. The king is furious. The king directs Haman to be hung on the very gallows that were made for Mordecai. Mordecai is now elevated in the kingdom. Esther and Mordecai now become the king's assistants. Through Esther and Mordecai, the king rules. This is brought out in the 8th chapter of Esther, verses 1 and 2. And let's read those two verses. Esther chapter 8, 1 and 2. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. This pictures the millennial age. Satan loses his signet ring that he usurped back in the Garden of Eden. The church rules with her Lord as kings and priests. They call upon the resurrected ancient worthies in Jerusalem, as represented by Mordecai, to implement their laws. The ancient worthies will have the signet ring of the king. Finally, there is peace in the Middle East and throughout the world. This is not a temporary peace agreement as the ones that the world implements now. This peace agreement is eternal. It is eternal because this peace agreement will eventually be written into the hearts of every resurrected person on this earth. Peace and love will be written into their hearts so that they will never want to hurt another person by act or word. Let us now look at an interesting feature concerning judgment in the millennial age. As we know, the millennial age is a time of blessing. Mankind will be awakened from the graves. All will hear the voice and come out of their graves. Besides being a time of blessing, it is a time of judgment. The purpose of the judgment is to correct the people so they can do better. If correction is not accepted, the enemies of our Lord will receive a final judgment of second death. This is pictured in our story. If you remember, the king issued an edict to kill all the Jews in the empire. Esther pleads with the king to rescind the law to kill the Jews. Instead of rescinding the law, he issues a new law that counteracts the first law. The new law says that the Jews can defend themselves and kill their enemies. This is the part that Amenadinejad does not like, and is trying to rewrite the history books to show something different. Mordecai is key in implementing this new law that the king gave. This new law shows the new covenant in operation. It is a standard of righteousness that the world desperately needs. The new covenant will state the penalties for disobedience. In our story, the Jews killed their enemies on the 13th day. A second day was also required in the capital to purge the enemies of God's people. On the 15th day, there was complete rest and jubilation from all their enemies. Maybe this judgment on the 13th and 14th day shows the complete judgment that goes on during the millennial age. We are not quite sure. In any case, the house of Haman is completely eradicated so that it will never again be a threat to peace and stability. It says in Esther that as they were eradicating their enemies on these 2 days, they took no spoil. The truly righteous of mankind will not be tempted to harbor any past fondness for Adamic sin. They will truly embrace righteousness in the millennial age. At the end of this age, mankind will be truly jubilant because they will realize sin is finally vanquished down to the root, never again to spring up. This glorious time is pictured in Esther, and let's read Esther chapter 9, verses 21 and 22. To establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. The scriptures are filled with glorious descriptions of this day. It will be a day of joy and feasting for mankind. This lesson certainly shows that there is a solution to the Middle East situation. Just as in the case of Esther and Mordecai, this solution will be miraculous and glorious. It will be a solution that will also be ironic. As Satan, through his worldly influences, plans for the destruction of Israel, Israel will be elevated and their enemies destroyed, along with that old world hate. The Arabs and the new world will turn from being enemies of Israel to embracing her. They will accept the words of the ancient worthies as they administer the new covenant. If Pew does a poll in the millennial age, they will find that all love Israel 100%. More importantly, they will find out that all will love God and His Son. What a 180-degree turnaround in mental attitude. What a story on how God can turn evil into good. This will be the case in the Middle East. The posturing and ranting of this present day among rulers, imams, and common people will be a thing of the past. What is our position at this time? Simply put, we hope to be with our Lord as represented by Esther, working with the ancient worthies to bring joy to this earth. What an opportunity the Lord has put before us. Let us be diligent on a daily basis in preparing ourselves, as as Esther was diligent and mindful of her responsibilities. Of course, the key in all of this is our Lord, the great Lion King. All will hear His voice not only as they come out of their graves, but as they learn righteousness by walking up the highway of holiness. Brethren, the news can be depressing at times, even with our grasp of God's wonderful plan of salvation. Let this story of Esther and Mordecai serve as an inspiring message. Our enemies, consisting of the world, the flesh, and the devil, will not be victorious. God will keep us safe under His wing. The enemies of Israel will not be victorious. God will protect and fight for Israel as in times of old. The outcome will be glorious. Our outcome will be glorious if we keep these spiritual things in the forefront of our minds on a daily basis. Brethren, this ends our lesson. We pray that it was inspiring to you by seeing God's promises portrayed in Esther and Mordecai. God bless.